In Romans, the first chapter and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This declaration of the power of God's word is extremely important to us when we consider all of the ramifications of it. For one thing, it is by God's word that all things were created. It is by God's word that all things are sustained. But it is also by God's word that we are saved. And it will be by God's word that we are judged. Now, for this reason, our attitude toward God's word is extremely important because of the eternal consequences that are connected with it. Often, however, we find that people are careless concerning God's word. And this, of course, can be very dangerous in the sense of how we serve God and how we strive to please Him as we live before Him from day to day. Now, to illustrate the carelessness that is so prominent amongst some with regard to God's word, let's consider what if God had said, of every tree, that is to Adam and Eve in the garden, of every tree you may freely eat. Of every tree you may freely eat. Well, what would be the implications of that? Well, man and woman would be granted authority to eat of every tree in the garden, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they could have done so without any repercussions whatsoever. But the fact is, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Quite a difference between what God might have said and what God did say, no doubt. But what if God had said to Naaman the leper, go and wash 7 times in the river of your choice? What would that have implied? Well, Naaman would have had God's authority to wash in the Abana or Pharpar rivers, which indeed were much cleaner than the River Jordan. But the fact of the matter is, God said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. I've mentioned once before, but having stood on the banks of the Mississippi River, I can kind of understand what the Jordan must be like. Muddy, filthy water. Frankly, I wouldn't want to go dip in it. But you know, God said, you go down there and you dip 7 times and your flesh will be restored. What did this imply? His cleansing depended upon his complete obedience to God's command. Nothing else will do. We see the importance here then of what God said, do we not? But what if God had said, you shall know the truth of man's... Oh, I'm sorry. It looks like I might have skipped over one here for you. Yeah, I guess I did. Let's just do this and let's talk about this one. You shall know the truth of men's teachings, and they shall make you free. You shall know the truth of men's teachings, and they shall make you free. What if God said that? What would that imply? Well, it would imply that men are at liberty to study and learn and accept and practice and teach the creeds and the disciplines and the manuals and follow the traditions and confessions of faith written by men. which is pretty much what they do. Pretty much what they do. But the sad part is, God said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 through the mouth of His Son Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what is the truth? Well, in John 17:17, Jesus in the garden, as He prayed to the Father, said, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." There's the importance of God's word again, isn't it? God's word is truth. And truth is only one thing. Truth is not a whole bunch of different things that teach different things or require different things of men. That can't be truth. Truth is only one thing. Freedom from sin's enslavement, according to Jesus, then, comes through the knowledge and obedience to God's Word, and not to the doctrines of men. But what if God had said, and the disciples were called Mormons? Or what if He said they were called Baptists or Lutherans or Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever? What if He said that? Well, if God said that, then men would have the authority for wearing different religious names. But is that what God said? Is that what God said? No, I don't think so. God said that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What does that mean? Well, by God's design, the disciples of the Lord Jesus were identified as Christians. So, since God's word is truth, and it is God's word that is our only source of authority, then our only authority is to wear the name Christian. Everything else is outside of the authority of God's word. But what if God said, "Therefore we are sprinkled with Him by baptism into death"? How did I get that? I guess I must have just skipped over all the ones that were difficult or something here. Let's just leave that there. Looks like I got about half of them. We are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Where does that say sprinkling? God didn't say that. Now, if God had said that, we would have authority for sprinkling as a kind of baptism. But He didn't say that. God did not say that. If we would keep God's command, then what are we bound to do? Well, we are bound to baptize and be baptized by immersion, which is what the word baptize means, by the way, which is described as what? As a burial. We are buried with Him, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We are buried with Him through baptism into death. It's very important what God said and what He didn't say, is it not? But what if God said, "He that believes and is not baptized shall be saved"? Now let me tell you that there's a whole lot of people out there worshiping in churches today who believe exactly that. But what if God said that? Well, obviously one could safely believe and teach that men are saved before and without baptism at all. But God said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, if I'm going to observe God's word, which will judge me in the last day, no question about that, What is it then that I should teach and practice? Well, I should teach and practice the need for both faith and baptism if one would desire to be saved. Why? Because that's what God's Word says. That's what God's Word says. But what if God said, teaching and admonishing each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music to the Lord? What if that's what God said? What would that mean? What would it imply? Well, it would imply that we have a right to worship God with any kind of music we want to. We could worship God with vocal music. We could worship God with instrumental music. Or we could worship God with a combination of the two. And granted, if that's what God said, that is what we would have to conclude. But what did God say? Well, God said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, what are the implications of that? Well, notice, the word of God does not say make music. It doesn't say that. It says singing. And in so doing, God has removed instrumental or mechanical music as an option in worshiping Him today. It's not there. So if we're going to observe God's Word, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to sing. Because that's what God said. But what if God said to the Jews or Israel, remember the first Sabbath of the month. Remember the first Sabbath day of the month. What would that imply? Well, the Jews would have kept holy only the month's first Sabbath and none other. And quite frankly, a lot of Jews would have really liked that because they could do business the rest of the time. It really put a kink in their business to have to observe the Sabbath every week. But that is not what God said, is it? God said in Exodus 20 and verse 8, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. What then do we find? Israel was obligated to keep every Sabbath day. Why? Because every week had one. And when the Lord said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, He didn't specify one particular one. And so the necessary inference was everyone. Everyone. Well, what if God said then, upon the first day of the month when the disciples came together to break bread, what would that imply? What it would imply if He said that? On the first day of the month when the disciples came together, well, that would mean Christians would partake of the Lord's Supper once a month. Because every month has a first day. And so we would do it every month. But that is not what God said. What did He say? Well, He said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. What is this example we have here, approved by the inspired apostle Paul? What is it? Well, Christians observing the Lord's Supper weekly. Why? Because every week has a first day. And since no particular first day is specified, what is the necessary inference? Every first day. Now, the doctrines of men have come up with all kinds of interesting twists to this. Doing it once a month, doing it biannually, doing it annually. By what authority do they do that? By what authority? What did God say? God said on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And that's God's word. Who are we going to follow? We're going to follow God. And by the way, just in case you were wondering about this, secular history bears this out, which is real interesting. Even though secular history bears out that the first century and second century disciples continued to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, some denominations still say, that's okay, they did it that way, we do it this way. Did God change his mind? Well, obviously not. Who are we going to listen to then? God or man? That's what it comes down to, isn't it? Now, what if God had said of Barnabas and Paul, as they traveled around, that they went out and ordained them a pastor in every church? Well, then, there would be God's authority for single pastor churches, which, by the way, is the rule of thumb for most denominations these days. The preacher is the pastor. And then, of course, their organizational structure from that varies from denomination to denomination. But is that what God said? Is that what God said? Well, let's look over here at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 and see what God had to say about this. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You say, well, now just a minute. You're confusing here between elders and pastors. Well, no, I'm not. If you look at Acts chapter 20 and read it carefully, you will find there that the Apostle Paul sent for the elders from Ephesus. And as he spoke to them, he told them to shepherd the church of God. And that word shepherd is from the Greek word translated pastor elsewhere. It is the, how shall I put it? It is the verb form of the Greek word which in the noun form refers to the person who does it. Does that make any sense to you? He's a shepherd. What does he do? He shepherds the flock. Use the same word. One of them has to do with what he does. The other one describes who he is. He's a shepherd who does what? He shepherds the flock. He's a pastor who does what? He pastors the flock. The same word is used to describe. And by the way, the word overseer is also used there too, which is the word bishop, episkopos in Greek. So what does that mean? Well, that means that according to this and what we read also in 1 Peter chapter 5, that elders were also called pastors or bishops. Is it talking about different people and different things? No, talking about the same people. Well, why are these terms used? Because each of these terms describes something about them or about what they do. They are elders because they are the ones who are more mature in the faith, not just because they've gotten old and gray. They're much more mature in the faith. They're called pastors because they're responsible for the feeding of the flock. They're accountable to God for how the flock is being fed. And they are bishops or overseers because it is their responsibility to oversee the function of the local church, to be sure that it's doing what God's word says. But it's all talking about the same people. But what do we learn? Well, a scripturally organized congregation then must have a plurality of elders or pastors. Now, you've noticed something here. The pastor is not the preacher. But a pastor could be a preacher. But he's not a pastor because he's a preacher. You're looking at one. I am a pastor because I serve as an elder. But I'm also a gospel preacher. I know somebody in the scriptures who did the same thing, only he had one more thing to his credit. He was also an apostle. And his name was Simon Peter. He was an elder, served as an elder in the Lord's church. He was a preacher of God's word, and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ all at the same time. So I believe there's definitely divine precedence for that. But what if God said, now let's just say, what if God said, and I'll get it up here, being justified by faith only. Well, now, if I read that from God's pen, I would be free to consider obedience to any commandment of God to be unessential. Because all I have to do is believe on Jesus. Faith only. That's it. And by the way, people who advocate this don't really believe it. Let me explain why. Because they say, no, you're saved by faith only. Well, that means you don't have to repent. Oh, yeah, you got to repent. Well, if I repent, then I'm not saved by faith only. Oh, yeah, you are. No, I'm not. I'm saved by faith and repentance. You can't have it both ways. It's either faith only or it's not faith only. They have a difficult time with that. But let's just assume that God said that. Well, I could do anything I want to do pretty much as long as I believe on Jesus. As long as I believe on Jesus. But is that what the Scriptures teach? Well, I want you to look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 5 and down at verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by what? Faith. But you notice something there? The word only is not there. Did you notice that? Why? Because that's not what it means. That's not what it means. How do I know? Well, I turn my attention over to James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, I chose Romans 5 and 1 for a reason. Because denominational teachers try to make some kind of a differentiation between justification and sanctification. But here, the Apostle Paul says, having been justified by faith. Does he mean faith only? No, because a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Did James mean justified by works only? No, he didn't. And if you read James chapter 2, you'll see that. It is not by works only and it's not by faith only. It's a combination of the two. Combination of the two. But what if God had said, teach men to come to the meeting house to hear the gospel of Christ? What if God said that? Well, our responsibility to others would be limited to inviting them to come and hear the gospel preached publicly, and that would be the end of it. But what did God say? Well, we talked about this in class a little bit this morning, but in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus is recorded as saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. What did he say? I just taught you to make disciples of the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now your job is not only to do that, but to teach others to do the same thing. Teach, baptize, and teach. Our responsibility then is to go teach and not just say, come and hear. That's our responsibility. Why? Because God said so. But what if God said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together on Sunday morning? What if God said that? What would that imply? Well, it would imply that we would fulfill the will of God with once a time or one time a week attendance. That would be the end of it. No more responsibility beyond that. Just once a week. But the fact is this. God said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Which assembling? You notice he didn't specify one. Didn't specify one. So what does that necessarily infer? Well, exhortation needs to be directed toward assembling together whenever it is and not forsaking. That's what God said. I didn't make that up. That's in your Bible too. But what if God said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store 25 bucks. What if God said that? Well, I'm sad to say that most churches would probably benefit greatly financially from that. But is that what God said? No, it's not what he said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the collection for the saints. He says, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must, notice, must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, what is he talking about here? We are to lay something aside as we may prosper. And how can we be sure that there have to be no collections when the time comes for it to be used? Well, we have a common fund. Even the Lord himself had that when he walked upon the earth. Some try to excuse themselves for robbing God on the grounds that they've not really prospered. My question is what have you had to do without lately? Have you had three squares? Got clothes on your back? Shoes on your feet? Gas in your car? Probably a nice television to watch football on. And you haven't been prospered, huh? Well, you don't have to take that up with me, but you do have to take it up with the one who said this. Better think about it ahead of time. Now, what if God had said, the Methodist churches salute you? Or, okay, Lutheran churches, no, Catholic churches, Baptist churches. Well, if God said something like that, men would have God's blessing for perpetuating denominationalism, wouldn't they? Absolutely. But what did God say in Romans 16 and 16? The churches of Christ salute you or greet you. No church, I don't care what you call it, can be as good as the one that belongs to Christ. And God made it quite clear. But what if God said, there's no such thing as hell? No such thing as hell. What would that imply? Well, men can live as they please and never have to worry about any penalty for their wickedness whatsoever. What is there to fear if there's no hell? You live the way you want to, you do what you want to do, and you're dead. And that's it. Personally, I don't see a lot of comfort in that, but that's the way it would be. That's the way it would be. My dad always used to talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine of annihilation. The wicked, of course, they believe, are annihilated, and there's no such thing as hell. They just cease to exist. My dad always used to say that the Jehovah's Witnesses taught that when you're dead, you're like Rover. You're dead all over. Well, I could relate to that because I'd buried a few dogs and they were dead all over. No question. But what if that's true? Well, is it true? Let's see what God said about that. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus is recorded as saying here, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Did you know no one talks more about hell and the torment of hell in the pages of inspiration than the Son of God does? Yeah. And according to Jesus, there is such a place. And it is everlasting, not annihilation. Quite a difference between what God says and what man says, isn't there? Quite a difference. Now, these obviously are just some of the things that we're sharing together this morning that God said. And Jesus, because of the things God said, was prompted to say a few things himself. For instance, in John chapter 8 and verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." You get the implication of that? If you claim to be of God, that is, one of God's followers or one of God's people, then you'll hear what God says. And I don't mean just have your eardrums vibrated by what he says, but actually heed what he says. But if you do not hear, or do not heed, literally, it's because you're not of God. Jesus said that. And one more, and I mentioned this in the beginning, but I want to look at it and dwell on it for just a moment. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." What is it, Jesus? "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, the question is, are we willing to listen to what God said? Or are we content to hear what man says? That's our choice. Just like the garden, God has given us a choice. And we have to make a decision what we're going to do. If we're going to hear God's word, we're going to have to do something about it. We're going to have to obey him. But if we're content to not hear God's word and to listen to what man says, then we're going to have to be prepared for the consequences. And those aren't good. Think seriously about it.